Turn back to that passage that we read together this morning from Mark chapter 6. For those of you who have been with us in recent weeks, you will know that I have been, in a way, looking at the passages of Scripture under the question, don't you care? In chapter 4, the disciples were caught in a storm with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was asleep, but in their panic, they woke him up and they said, do you not care that we are perishing? And this morning, I want us to keep that same question in our mind. Do you not care? Don't you care? But this morning, it is not disciples, it is not ordinary human beings who are asking the question. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, a man like ourselves, and yet the Son of God, God who became man. The story that we read this morning is Jesus going back to his home village. Now, he doesn't actually ask the question, don't you care? But we read in verse 6 of chapter 6 of Mark, he marveled because of their unbelief. He couldn't cope. He couldn't understand why these people were not prepared to respond to what he had to teach them. The previous chapter and chapter 4 have dealt with four powerful miracles. There was the calming of the storm in chapter 4. And then at the beginning of chapter 5, you have that story where Jesus spoke to a man who for many years had been possessed by many, many evil spirits. Then we have the story of Jesus taking time to deal with just one little girl, a 12-year-old who had been seriously ill and who society in general would have just dismissed. But Jesus had time for her. And then we also saw Jesus dealing with a woman who for 12 years had suffered a hemorrhage and had been an outcast in society, not able to move freely amongst people and certainly not free to worship. These miracles had all taken place around the Sea of Galilee, in the north of the land of Israel. And doubtless, gossip would have done its work. In fact, the story that we've read this morning is recorded by Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Luke, in his record of the story, says, he said to them, doubtless you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And effectively, what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying is, the grapevine has worked. Gossip has done its work. You have heard what I did around the Sea of Galilee. But here I am now, a matter of a few miles away from the Sea of Galilee, and you want me to perform the same miracles. But even though they wanted that, yet in verse 6, he marvels at their unbelief. Why did he marvel at their unbelief? Because the facts are that in that area, he was not able to perform many great miracles. Look at verse 5. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid hands on a few sick people and healed them. They wanted miracles, but in fact, miracles were not performed. Why were they not performed? Why was it that it seemed that Jesus did not have the same power here in the village of Nazareth that he had in other areas are not a long way away, but 20 or 30 miles. Well, I want us to see, first of all, that these people from his home village were imprisoned by their past. So the story begins in verse 1, and he went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. At the most basic, we have got a geographical statement. Jesus has been in the northeast of the country. He's been around the Sea of Galilee. But now he's headed back to Nazareth, slightly southwest of the Sea of Galilee. So there is our geographical statement. He's moving areas. There's a social statement. He is moving back to his home area. He's moving back to the village where he had grown up. But there are also spiritual statements here. He has healed a girl who was dead. He has healed a woman who was sick with a hemorrhage. He has conquered a spirit-possessed man. He has taken control over nature. It was a place of power, and yet he moves on to a place that is complacent and doesn't see power. It was a place of blessing, and yet when he goes to Nazareth, it is a place of rejection. Mark says to us, his disciples followed him. They had seen the power of Jesus, but when they go to Nazareth, they see the apparent lack of power. They see that we don't live on the crest of a wave as Christians. It isn't always that there is going to be outpoured blessing. It isn't always that things are going to go the way that we want them. And the disciples followed Jesus because that is what he wanted them to do. When they started their walk with him, he said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And here they are. They are following him. They've seen him in a time of power. And now they're going to learn another important lesson, that in this life, there are times when things do not go the way that we would want them to. Jesus was rejected. And friends, when you read the New Testament, you will find that not only was Jesus rejected here, but the apostles were rejected in many different situations. Throughout history, Christians have been rejected. And following these verses, Jesus, in fact, sent his disciples out. Not with him, not together as a whole body, but he sent them out two by two. We read that in verse 7. And in effect, he says that there will be places where you are not accepted. People will not want to listen to you. And therefore, in verse 11, he says this, "And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." And there we have Jesus saying, they've rejected me, they will reject you also. Why did they reject Jesus? Well, part of it was because of their village, the village of Nazareth. When Nathanael in John chapter 1 was called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, he asked this question, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" And it was the sort of place that everybody looked down their noses at. An example of this is, in a way, the way folk in England, those who live in the south, they will look at people who live in the north, and they say, "Oh, they're from up north." And it's a comment They're not quite the same as we are. Let's be honest. The same thing goes on in Wales. Those of us who were born in South Wales can be quite disparaging of those who were born and live in North Wales. It's wrong. But this is what happened in the village of Nazareth, in the area of Galilee. It was in the north. Bethlehem, the birthplace of King David, the one that they looked back to, their first great king. Yes, Saul had been king before him, but David was the king that put Israel on the map. He had been born in Bethlehem. It was in the south. It wasn't in Nazareth. It wasn't in Galilee. Jerusalem, the place where the temple was built, the place where Jesus said he would, where God said he would meet with his people, was in the south. Galilee, Nazareth was in the north. And even later on in the ministry of Jesus, people would ask the question, is Christ to come from Galilee? And are you from Galilee? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Jesus was living with a past. Jesus was living with the reputation of the area in which he grew up. And many of us do exactly the same. There is such a thing as snobbery, even within the church. There is such a thing as racial prejudice, even within the church. And that is what Jesus was facing here. He was facing the past. Now, in fairness to the people of Nazareth, they had been so looked down upon that they couldn't believe that God could do anything for them or anything with them. And when Jesus came back and they'd heard of his reputation, what do they say about him? Well, look at verse 3. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary? You know Mary? She's the one who said that she had a miraculous birth. Well, you know, and that doesn't happen. The brother of James and Joseph, and Judas and Simon. Are not his sisters here with us? Why does he think he is any better than the rest of us? We are from Nazareth. We are nothing. Nobody cares about us. Friends, is that you this morning? Are you looking back on your life and thinking, well, I'm from Pembrokeshire. Who's he? I'm from the valleys. You know, nobody cares about people who come from those places. Nazareth was imprisoned by its past. We can be imprisoned by our past. We can suffer the social rejection that Jesus suffered at this point. Jesus made a point here, didn't he, in verse 4. A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. Jesus and these people were suffering from the past. They were living with an inferiority complex. Friends, you may be small in the sight of humanity. You may be insignificant. You may think, what can God do with me? Friends, God used a murdering shepherd to lead his people to freedom. God used another shepherd to become king of Israel. God used two women who were sold into slavery. One was the servant of Naaman. The other was Esther. Totally insignificant. But God used them. Friends, I beg of you this morning, do not be imprisoned by your past. Paul says, forgetting the things which are behind, I press on. Yes, you may have suffered those things. You may be carrying pain from the past, but do not let it crush you. And if you are unconverted this morning, whatever has happened in the past does not put you beyond the love of God. If you're a Christian this morning, remember your position in Christ. I'm not going to say to you, you know, be proud and arrogant. Look down your nose at other people. As Christians, we are to be humble. But we also need to be confident in our position. A glorious position. Friends, if any of us knew the secrets of our own hearts, we would condemn each other. But in Christ this morning, we can be confident that our sins, if we have confessed them, are completely forgiven by the blood of Christ. And therefore, we can have this glorious confidence. We do not have to be crushed by our past. But let's move on and see a second point from this story this morning. These people were blinded and bound, blinded and imprisoned again by bias. We are told here that Jesus began to teach in the synagogue in verse 2. Now, if you'd flick over to Luke chapter 4, you'll see that Luke actually records for us far more details about what Jesus did in the synagogue. Luke chapter 4 and verse 16. We are told that Jesus went to the synagogue, as was his habit, on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And then verse 17, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And what Jesus was saying was, 700 years ago, Isaiah preached that the Messiah would come and that he would proclaim freedom. He would proclaim liberty to those who have been bound. He would preach good news to the poor. And in fact, today, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your presence. They want him to work miracles. But he says, "I want you to see exactly what is happening here." And Jesus was clear that he had been sent into the world as the Messiah. And he had an authority. It was a powerful approach to preaching that Jesus had. And again, back in Mark, we are told many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him?" He was the carpenter. He hadn't gone to any fancy school. Yesterday, I had the privilege of visiting my family and walked past the primary school that I had been taught at. Very little has changed there. Over the years, the basic school is still there. And many people would say, "Well, what's so special about this?" And that's what they were saying about Jesus. He only went to the village school. He didn't go to any special place of education. But there was an authority. Do you remember? As we finished the Sermon on the Mount, we heard about the authority of Jesus. Where did the authority of Jesus come from? It came from God. James The half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ says this, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given." Jesus knew that even though he was the Son of God, he needed that wisdom. He needed that authority. He needed that power. And he was able to preach in this way because from beginning to end, his ministry was not from reading books. His ministry was not from attending the best university. His ministry, his power, came from an ongoing relationship with his Father. Friends, do you have an ongoing relationship with the Heavenly Father? Do you have an ongoing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you know the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? Well, the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it shall be opened to you." Friends, the forgiveness of God is only a prayer away. The empowering of God is only a prayer away. The enabling of God is only a prayer away. We are to ask, we are to seek, and we are to knock until we know that authority which comes from above. They saw his miracles. They'd heard about his miracles. And yet, sadly, they still were biased. He's only one of us. He's no different from us. Who does he think he is? Jesus was not the only one who suffered the same prejudice and bias. Amos, the Old Testament prophet, was told, "Stop prophesying to us. Stop preaching to us. We don't like your words. Go somewhere else." And Amos, who knew the authority and the power of God, humbly said this, "The Lord took me from following the flock. The Lord said to me, 'Go prophesy to my people Israel.'" What was Amos saying? He's saying, "I've got no authority to say these things. I am only a shepherd." Another translation says that he was a vine dresser. He was involved in agriculture. And yet he had an incredible authority. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ had here. We're told that he didn't do huge miracles in this town. He only healed a few people. And yet we are told that the people took offense at him. And there at the end of verse 3, "And they took offense at him." The word is the one from which we get our word scandal. They couldn't believe what this man was saying. But friends, the facts are they understood his message. Luke tells us in far more detail what these people did. Mark simply says they took offense at him. They were upset. Well, Luke says this, "When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff." Friends, that's an awful description of humanity, isn't it? Okay, he's a boy from the village, but he's preached with authority. He has said that he is the Messiah. He has said that he is able to help the poor and to heal the sick. And they've seen this. They've seen his power over nature. They've seen his power over evil spirits. They've seen his power over sickness. They've seen his power over death. And when he comes and speaks to them, what do they want to do? They want to get rid of him. They want to kill him. Not content to lock him out of the synagogue. They want to kill him. Friends, these are solemn words because they show us the human heart. We can be in the presence of the unqualified, unrivaled power of God. And one, we can reject it. And two, we can be driven to awful sins and crimes, because that is what these people were driven to. Friends, when you do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, when you will not respond to the truth of God's word, I plead with you, think of the consequences of that decision. It's one small step, apparently, but it led these people to want to commit murder. As I was preparing this message, I was thinking of, thankfully, just one or two experiences in my ministry, but they were probably the saddest experiences. I know what it is for people to get angry with me and to get angry at what I've preached. It's upsetting. You pray for the people and you trust that they will come to faith. But two of the saddest experiences were to be at the bedside of people who were terminally ill and to say, "Can I pray for you?" "Oh no, I don't think I need that at the moment." That's tragic. Jesus asks the question by his actions, "Don't you care?" And the question comes to us this morning, "Don't you care about your eternal soul?" Jesus went back to his village. He performed one or two miracles, but he said, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own land and amongst his own people." These people did not believe to the saving of their souls because Jesus was a local boy. My third point this morning is blessed but not saved. Blessed but not saved. Friends, it is possible to be in the presence of the eternal God, because that's what happened in Nazareth that day. It is possible to hear great and powerful preaching. It is possible to know an experience of the presence of God, but to turn away in unbelief. Verse 6 tells us, he marveled because of their unbelief. What is Jesus saying? He is saying that it is possible to understand fully the words of Jesus, because these people understood when he preached. It is possible to read the scriptures, because that's what Jesus did. It is possible to have the record of history. It is possible to be in the crowd where people are being healed, because although there were only a few, there were people who were healed in this situation. But to turn and not to be saved, And we are told that Jesus marveled because of their unbelief. Don't you care about your eternal souls? And friends, this was something that Jesus struggled with throughout his ministry. We are told in Luke 13, in effect, in the middle of his ministry, he was coming into Jerusalem. And he looked over the city and he says, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and you were not willing. Towards the end of his ministry, as he made his final journey in, sitting on that donkey, we read, he wept. When he drew near, he saw the city. He wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Jesus was saying, you have been visited by God. God came and lived among you, but you rejected him. Friends, it doesn't have to be like that. We will never see the Lord Jesus Christ as a man until that day when he returns. So I cannot say to you that next Sunday the Lord Jesus Christ will stand among us. We may never see the miracles that Jesus performed. I say we may never see it. We may, because I believe that God is still able to work miracles in our day. But towards the end of his ministry, Jesus spoke to one of his disciples. In fact, it was after his resurrection, Thomas. And he said, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Friends, we don't need miracles. We don't need the physical voice of Jesus. Because down through the centuries, people have heard the voice of Jesus in the scriptures. They have seen the power of God in taking men and women broken by sin, boys and girls affected by sin, and have seen the miracle of them being saved. The great message of Christianity, friends, is believe, believe, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. You will not be saved by works, in case any of us might boast. Hebrews carries many solemn words. But I want to give you two solemn messages this morning. In chapter 4, it talks about people hearing the message and doing them absolutely no good because it was not mixed with faith. Friends, you might come here this morning and say, oh, that was okay as a message. You might go to Aberystwyth this week and you might say, oh, that was powerful. And you might be able to critique the message. But I want to ask you, is your response to the message mixed with faith? Because the second warning that I want to give you from Hebrews is this. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. You may have been a member for 80 years. You might have given not 10% of your offering, but 20% all your life. You might have served other people sacrificially, but do you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? These people knew him. They saw his power, but they would still not believed. Over the last few weeks, we have seen people asking Jesus the question, "Don't you care?" This morning, Jesus asks the question, "Don't you care about your eternal soul?" I pray that nobody here this morning will be the cause of Jesus marveling at your unbelief. Amen.